Grab your Bible, and if you would open up to chapter 18 of 1 Samuel. We're going to get some context by coming out of chapter 17. And if you remember, the last time we were in 1 Samuel, of course, we looked at the passage about David and slaying Goliath. So here's a teenager. Here's this teenager who is somewhere between probably 15 and 17 years old, who has taken his sling and took down this giant Goliath. And you know, we think of a stone in the sling, and sometimes we think of a little stone. Think of something between a golf ball and a baseball that hit Goliath between the eyes. And I know a sling, I've read all this stuff, and we probably all have, but it's of that, you know, how powerful the sling is and how fast that rock would fly. But I think there was this angel behind that rock that just, boom, you made sure that he went down. And so, you know, of course, David takes off his head, and the Philistines flee, and the Israelites go after them. And we looked at that last time. We're going to pick up in verse 55, we read there that when Saul, I'm sorry, of chapter 17, when Saul saw David going out against the Philistine, he said to Abner, the commander of the army, "Abner, whose son is this youth?" And some of you may be thinking, well, David's been playing the harp for him on occasion. Why doesn't he know? It's on occasion, and there some years have passed here, so he's probably changed his appearance. Maybe he's grown a beard, I don't know. But Abner said, "As your soul lives, O king, I do not know." So the king said, "Inquire whose son this young man is." And then as David returned from the slaughter of the Philistine, Abner took him and brought him before Saul with the head of the Philistine in his hand. A little funny to me. But, you know, he's holding on to this head, this pumpkin with all this hair on it. I don't want to gross you out, but he's holding on to this. And he's standing before the king. Think about that. He's standing before the king holding this head. And Saul said to him, "Whose son are you, young man?" And so David answered, "I am the son of your servant Jesse, the Bethlehemite." Just stop there for a second. I just want us to understand that we're going to meet, you know, we've met Jonathan before. That's Saul's firstborn son. So he's next in line to be the king. You know, we understand that David will be the king, but from their perspective, Jonathan is crown prince. He's going to be the king. Jonathan understands that. And if you understand, if you've been reading through 1 Samuel, you know, Jonathan is a mighty man of valor, and he's a man of faith. He loves the Lord, and he's really looked to the Lord for direction. And, you know, chapter 14 is an incredible story of how he and his armor bearer go up against the Philistines. So he's no slouch when it comes to warfare, I guess I'm trying to say. And we're going to find out that he's been a spectator in all of this, watching David. I mean, Jonathan didn't go out against Goliath. He was like all the other guys who were like, "Whoa, what do we do with this guy?" And David went out. So he watched as David went out. And he watches. He's probably standing here with Saul watching all of this. And he's probably anywhere from 10 to 15, some people would even say more, years older than David. And what's going to happen here, we're going to begin from here to the end of 1 Samuel, is probably anywhere from 13 to 15 years. People have different ways of gauging it, but anywhere from 13 to 15 years. And they will be some of the, well, they'll be the hardest of David's life. God is going to strip from him everything that he thought was special about himself. God is going to strip all these things away, even though he knows he was anointed by Samuel. Even though he was anointed and the oil was poured out upon him, even though Samuel told him, "You're going to be the next king," everything's going to be stripped away. At the end of this time, he's going to be a 30-year-old man looking up at the clouds at the Lord, saying, "Okay, here I am with my harp. And now what's next, Lord?" Not understanding. And many of us go through that. And that's why I wanted to just stop there and understand some context here. Because many of us go through that in our lives. We say, "I had these expectations, but now look at where I am." God's still at work. God has not stopped. He's still at work in our lives, in your life. Alan Redpath writes a great book. I encourage any man to read it, but it's good for anybody. But it's called The Making of a Man of God. He refers to this period from really chapter 18 through chapter 31, souls in conflict. And those would be the souls of Saul and David, two entirely different types of men. You know, and Tozer says something, a lot of us have heard this before probably, but Tozer says something that we don't necessarily like, but and I can't say that I do, but I believe it's true. He said, "I doubt that God can use a man greatly until he's first hurt him deeply." And some of you have been through some real trials, but understand, God is using those trials. And just as he used them in the life of David, he's going to use those trials to perfect us. So that's some context here as we go into chapter 18. So we read, "Now, when he had finished speaking to Saul, the soul of Jonathan was knit to the soul of David. And Jonathan loved him as his own soul." I mean, we've got soul written three times in one verse here. And this begins this friendship that we're going to see here that sadly a lot of people have twisted and perverted, and it's really sick and shameful what people have done here. But this is a real incredible friendship that develops between these two men. "And Saul took him that day," David, "and would not let him go home to his father's house anymore." That sounds cruel, but that's what's going on here. Remember, the promise was anybody who slays the giant will, first of all, you know, marry the king's daughter, and then he'll be part of the king's entourage, and, you know, mighty man, and his family will receive tax exemption. So probably what happened, Saul or some designee went to Jesse's house in Bethlehem and, you know, took David and said, "Here's the tax exemption." That's how that worked out. So then Jonathan and David, verse 3, made a covenant, or literally cut a covenant, because Jonathan, he loved him as his own soul. "And Jonathan took off the robe that was on him." Think about this. He's the crown prince. "He took off the robe that was on him and gave it to David, with his armor, even to his sword and his bow and his belt." Now, there's a lot that's in here, and I just want us to look quickly at this idea. You know, you could spend a lot of time talking about friendship, and that's not really where, you know, I want us to go this morning. But friendship, of course, is important to all of us. And people have a lot of different opinions when it comes to friendship. You know, we go through life depending upon your age and depending upon what you do in your life. We all have, at some point, hundreds or thousands of acquaintances. But it's rare that we're going to have really more than two or three real friends in our life, real friends. And as we explore this idea of Jonathan and David and this friendship, you know, and we think of for ourselves what a friend is, people are always, I find, and I got to say, as a pastor, many times I've seen people looking for friends and really looking for someone in terms of what they do for them, what they complete in them, as far, instead of looking for how Jesus Christ, you know, makes them who they are. It's really being knit soul to soul with a person. Now, you can find thousands of definitions of friendship. You know, one says, you know, a true friend is someone who understands your past, who believes in your future, and who accepts you today just as you are. And that's nice. I mean, that's not psychobabble. That's nice. This is the one that I really like. "A true friend is someone who knows so much about you, they could blackmail you." Okay, that's a true friend. That's someone who really knows you. They don't have to say, "Hey, this is so-and-so," when they call you. You know, you just know exactly who they are. Well, I want us to, as we go through this, just to look at a couple of different aspects, you know, look at it one way and then flip it and look at it another, and to understand, as we come to communion today, to understand how we can even see what Jesus Christ has done for us and our relationship with him, and some ways that we can find victory, really, in our lives. But first, this idea, verse 4, look at it again. It says, "Jonathan took off the robe that was on him and he gave it to David, with his armor, even to his sword and his bow and his belt." Jonathan gave him everything. Understand, so Jonathan is older. Jonathan is the crown prince. Don't make light of this. Don't just see his two guys. You know, he's the crown prince. He's the heir to Saul's throne. And he's going to inherit all of this. Now, as I said, he's been a spectator. He watched David go against Goliath when he was not even willing to go, even though he was a mighty man of valor. And he's listening as David speaks to Saul and gives him the account of why he went up against the giant and explains all those things. So he somehow something happens and their souls are knit together. And he's willing now even though he's the crown prince, even though he has this position as heir to the throne, unlike his father, he's not jealous, he's not envious of David. Instead, he wants to give to him. Instead, he wants to share with him and to recognize there's something in his spirit, most likely, that's how I would interpret it, as understanding God's at work in this young man's life. There's no evidence that he knows that David is going to be the king. You know, think of it. Jonathan is the firstborn of King Saul. David is the lastborn of a poor, nothing farmer. You know, you can't get really any further apart. This guy, you know, Jonathan, crown prince. David is, I mean, no offense to him, but, you know, he's a stinky, poor shepherd boy. And you just can't get any further apart. But it's such a picture of what Jesus Christ has done for us by, yes, we understand he's poured out his grace upon us, that we're saved by the sacrifice he's made. But when you start to look at the way, and we don't have time to explore all the verses, but the scripture is full of it, of the way that Jesus set aside such glory so that he could be among us. I mean, it's a familiar passage, but, you know, Paul writes in Philippians chapter 2, he says, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, that though he was God, he thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but he made himself nothing or of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the appearance or the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself." The idea is he further humbled himself, becoming obedient to death, even the death of the cross. Now we know Christ did that for us. And look at what Jonathan is doing here. It's an interesting picture of the way Jonathan understands that even though he has this great and royal position, there's something is happening in this young man's life, and he's willing to give all that he has to David. And as you start to read through, or if you're familiar with the story, you know, more and more he begins to understand David is going to be the king. And of course, Saul understands that too, and Saul treats him entirely differently. He wants to kill David. He puts the royal robe on him. Look at ourselves and what the scripture says about us. That, you know, Revelation 19, verse 10, he says that they're the saints in heaven. That's us, the saints, the ones who are set apart. A saint is not someone that some church body designates or a man designates. If you know Christ as your Savior, you are a saint. And the saints are not clothed in our righteousness. We're not clothed in our own clothing in the eyes of God or in our good deeds. We're clothed in the righteousness of Christ. It says in Revelation 19, verse 10, that white linen was given us to wear, which is the righteousness of the saints that, you know, that we receive from Christ. And there are so many verses, and a lot of them are very familiar to us. But think of it, you know, Isaiah 64, verse 6, that he says there that all of our righteousness, our righteousnesses, it's a plural, are as filthy rags to God. Our righteousness. He's saying the things that we do, that we've tried to do in our life to make ourselves acceptable to God, to please him, and in all kinds of ways, even as Christians we do it, you know, to make ourselves acceptable. It's what Jesus has done for us. He's not talking about our sins. He's not saying our sins are filthy rags. He's saying the righteous things we're doing. We're actually trying to take the place of Jesus Christ, and it's as filthy rags. In other words, it's offensive to God. It's a stench to him that we would try to put ourselves in that position. And what we receive when we receive Jesus Christ, you know, we all understand that when we receive Christ as our Savior, we receive this incredible mercy. We don't receive what we deserve, which is death, meaning eternal death and hell. But by his grace, we're forgiven. And we're established as sons and daughters of the Most High God. I mean, it's an incredible thing to really ponder. You know, and Paul will say in Colossians chapter 3 that our lives, if you're in Christ, you are now hidden in Christ in God. okay? That we're hidden in him. It's the idea of the permanence of our salvation and the fact that we can't lose our salvation. And very often we think that. Very often as we blow it in our lives, and I could write a book. You don't want to read it. But I mean, but I'm hidden in Christ. I can't do anything to sever that relationship. And he says we're hidden with him, that we're seated with him. In Ephesians, he says in chapter 2, we're seated with Christ in the heavenlies already. I mean, not we're not talking about the future. That's obvious. But right now, we are. And in fact, Paul says, Ephesians chapter 1, around verse 18 and 20, he says, I pray, he's talking to the Ephesians, but he's also talking to us, I pray that the eyes of your heart, he says, would be opened to understand these things. Why is he saying that? Because they're just like us. The Ephesian Christians who are just like us. What does that mean? That it's so easy to get into a routine of religion, even though we're born again. And he wants them to understand the depth of the relationship and the seriousness of the relationship that they have, all because of what Jesus Christ freely gave. He set aside his glory to dwell among us. He set aside the prerogatives of his deity to be among us as a man and to go to the cross for us. And I don't want to stretch it too far, but I'm just saying that there are some really interesting things to see here in terms of Jonathan and what he's willing here to give to David and to understand that. Let's look at verse 1 again. It says that when David had finished speaking to Saul, the soul of Jonathan was knit to the soul of David, and Jonathan loved him as his own soul. I mean, three times soul in one verse. So the Holy Spirit really wants us to understand something. You know, I believe that it always bears repeating. It's a newsflash. You do not, I do not possess a soul. We are souls who possess an earth suit. You know, and this is a temporary earth suit. And we give so much attention to this earth suit, but it's pretty obvious, especially as you grow a little older, you start to go, well, it is passing away. And the older you get, the more you say, praise the Lord, it's passing away. But the soul is eternal. The soul, you know, for those who know Christ as their Savior and those who don't, the soul is eternal. And for those who know Christ as their Savior, that eternal soul will receive a permanent body and live in the presence of God for eternity in a kingdom on earth and then for eternity in the new heavens and the new earth. And for those who don't know Christ, their soul is also eternal and they also will receive a new body. In other words, it can't perish, but in hell in the lake of fire forever and forever. And so it's always important that we understand that. We are a soul. And so the soul of Jonathan, the essence of who he is the idea, was knit to the essence of who David is. And, or what? For you and for me, very often what happens is that we spend so much time looking at the appearance of a person or judging by the way they act that we're not thinking about the value of that soul. That Jesus Christ was willing to pay the price for those souls, for each one of those souls. And it says that his soul was knit to David. In a lot of ways, it's the idea we find in Isaiah chapter 40, verse 31. Those who wait on the Lord or whose hope is in the Lord will renew their strength. They'll mount up with wings like eagles. We're probably familiar with that passage. The idea, it's not the same word, but it's the same idea in Hebrew. It gets translated hope, it gets translated wait on the Lord. It's the idea of being intertwined with the Lord, being knit with him. So it's the same concept as what is happening between Jonathan and David. And so for us, and to me, it's this incredible encouragement when you read that in Isaiah, because it's a promise from the Lord. He's saying, look, if your soul is knit in, intertwined. It means you can't pull them apart. That's the idea. If our souls are intertwined with the Lord, he will continue to encourage. He will continue to renew our strength. He will enable us to endure and to keep up the race that he's called us to. That's important for us because we so often come to that place, and many of you are probably there today. We're exhausted, bummed out, fearful of what's next, what's happening in our lives. and wondering what's going to happen. No, the Lord loves us and will continue to be at work in our lives. But there's another great picture here, and let's just flip this for a second, because we've been looking at Jonathan almost as a picture of Christ giving his royalty over to David. Let's look at the other side of this, because here's Jonathan who's willing to give up his position, who's willing to give up those things that esteem him as somebody important in this life, give up the royal robe that says, I'm the crown prince and I'm next in line to the throne. Give up his armor, give up his sword, give up all those things and give it over to this one who he's beginning to understand, or will certainly understand, is going to be the king. And from our standpoint, we can understand he's giving it up to the one who's the father, in an earthly sense, of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And there's something very powerful, I think, for us to see in that. I know when I shared my testimony a few weeks ago, I mentioned it was years before I finally accepted the fact that what the Lord was really saying something, and that was, get off the throne of your life, John, and let me take charge. And that is a major problem for every single one of us. I don't think it's more of a problem for men than women. I guess I'm supposed to say that it is a bigger problem for men than women, but I doubt it. I think it's a problem for all of us, because our souls want to control our lives. And we want to sit on the throne of our life and to be Christian and get all the benefits of being Christian. But the victory that we find in Christ is when we are willing to get rid of those things that the world esteems as valuable, when we're willing to let go of that and give the glory and give the control to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, Jesus Christ. And again, you know, this picture of Jonathan is a picture of Christ giving up what's valuable. He's this incredible friend, and I think it's worth your while if, you know, take some time and to study, whether you have a concordance or you want to do it online with Blue Letter Bible or something like that. But look at friend in the scripture and how many times friend or friends come up. Jesus says, no greater love has any man than this. And he laid down his life for his friends. Of course, that's what he did for us, right? He laid down his life for us. He sees us, he knows us, he accepts us. And you know, some of this is so cliche to say, but it's so true. He sees us, he knows us, he loves us, he accepts us just as we are. If you've never received Jesus Christ as your Savior, it's important to understand that. Just as you are, no matter what you're involved in today, no matter what you've done, he accepts you just as you are. All of your sins were still future when he went to the cross and he paid the price for all of your sins. You're accepted in the Beloved if you will receive Christ as your Savior. It's an incredible exchange. I find that a lot of times what we as the believers do is we forget that. And then as we move on, we mess up. There's something that we do in our lives. We start thinking, oh, I've disappointed him again. You can't disappoint an omniscient God. He already knows everything about us. But we start to think those things. He laid down his life for us. He accepts us just as we are. One last thing before we pray. Think about this. You know, as you go through the scripture, you look at just the Gospels. Luke describes the calling of Matthew, where Jesus comes along, Matthew, a tax collector, and Jesus comes to the tax collector booth, says to Matthew, follow me, and Matthew leaves everything and follows him. But the way Luke writes it, it says that Jesus saw a tax collector named Matthew and said, come, follow me, and he left everything and he followed him. The way Matthew describes it is Jesus saw a man sitting at the tax collector's booth. He saw a man. Very often, I think that's one of my well, this, I have a long list of mistakes, but one of my greatest mistakes is judging on the basis of appearance or judging on the basis of sin. And I suspect we all do that. You know, we see the adulterer, we see the addict, we see the scoundrel, we see, you know, the cheat, we see the liar. We, you know, we see a person in terms of those types of things, and we also see ourselves that way, instead of seeing the man or the woman, the person, because that's the way he sees us. And that's the kind of friend that he is to us. You know, I look at myself and I realize this is amazing. He saw me. When I look at myself and who I was at that time, scum of the earth. But he saw a man. And he said, come and follow me. That's the kind of Savior I can follow. That's the kind of Lord I can follow. Someone who accept the scum of the earth, said, I'll pay the price for that. So things to think about. Father, we thank you, Lord, for what you've done for us, Lord. We thank you for the power, Lord, that's in the cross of Jesus Christ. We thank you for the power that's in the blood of Jesus Christ. We thank you that while we were still sinners, when there was nothing we could do about it, Lord, Jesus, you died for us, the ungodly. All we can do is give you praise and to thank you today for that. Thank you for the pictures that we have here of between Jonathan and David, Lord, and the picture of setting aside what's royal in order to come down to our level. And the picture of making us children of the King. Lord, it's stuff that blows our mind, Lord, but help us to understand it. It says in the ages to come, you will continue to unveil your grace to us. Lord, we want to know you better. And so prepare our hearts, Lord, for this time at the table in communion, Lord. We love you. We thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.